You're gonna have to put up with me tonight. 264.
Excellent.
You like that one? I serve a risen Savior, He's in the world today. I know that He is living, whatever man may say. I see His hand of mercy, I hear His voice of cheer. And just the time I need Him, He's always near. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. See His loving care, and through my heart grows weary, I never will despair. I know that He is leading through all the stormy blast. The day of His appearing will come at last. He lives, He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Rejoice, rejoice, O Christian, lift up your voice and sing. Eternal hallelujah to Jesus Christ the King. The hope of all who seek Him, the help of all who find. None other is so loving, so good and kind. He lives, He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me and talks with me along life's narrow way. He lives, salvation to impart. You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart. Heavenly Father, we again thank You so much for this song. We thank You, Lord, for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that You quiet our hearts tonight while Your word is preached to us, and our hearts, our minds and hearts will be tuned to Your word and be with Pastor Wetzel as he breaks open the bread of life to us. Pray for those, again, that are sick, that can't be with us. Pray for those that are traveling. Give them traveling mercies. Lord, we turn this service over to You, that all will be done will be to glorify You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay.
437.
Who? 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, 4, 4, 3, I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from its sunshine, for its skies may turn to gray. I don't worry o'er the future, for I know what Jesus said. And today I walk beside Him, for He knows what is ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. Every step is getting brighter as the golden stairs I climb. Every burden's getting lighter, every cloud is silver line. There the sun is always shining, there no tear will dim the eye. At the ending of the rainbow, where the mountain touched the sky, many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. I don't know about tomorrow, it may bring me poverty, but the one who feeds the sparrow is the one who stands by me. And the path that is my portion may be through the flame or flood, but His presence goes before me, and I'm covered with His blood. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand.
One more. How about 481? El Calvary.
Years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified. Knowing not as for me He died on Calvary. Mercy there was great and grace was free, pardon there was multiplied for me. There my burden found liberty at Calvary. By God's word at last my sin I've learned, then I tremble at the law I spurned, till my guilty soul imploring turned to Calvary. Mercy
mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Now I give unto you everything. Now I gladly own him as my king. Now my raptured soul can only sing of Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Oh, the love that through salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Ramel, would you do the offering, please?
Amen. Amen. That's beautiful. That is beautiful. My. Kind of like a sermon in itself, isn't it?
Amen.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Yes, sir. All right, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 tonight. Hebrews chapter 11 introduces us to the subject of faith with a definition. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. for by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the Word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. And then he goes on to list a whole great number of different people who had faith, whose faith became reality. That's what we're interested in, when faith becomes sight. And I want us to take tonight, and we'll cut our sermon down to three different men. There's a whole bunch of them named in here. But we're going to find three of them here and examine their faith and look at them as our examples, because the Bible says the just shall live by faith. We are saved by grace through faith. Faith is believing. Our faith believes that the Bible is the very Word of God. Our faith believes that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, born of a virgin, died on the cross for the sins of the world. That's faith. We believe that we're saved by grace through faith. Our faith reaches out and embraces the future, because that's the way we die in faith. We die in faith believing that God will raise us up. First of all, he'll take us to heaven, and then second, on the resurrection day, he'll raise us up, and we'll all be together again around the throne of God. If you're facing an impossibility, you're on the brink of a God-sized opportunity. Because faith is seldom developed in comfortable, familiar surroundings. In our everyday, predictable outlines or routines of life, we're lucky to just maintain faith, aren't we? Much less increase it. It's when we get outside our comfort zone into the extraordinary that God increases our faith. We ran across that in our Sunday school lesson this morning when the disciples came to Jesus and they wanted their faith increased. We saw that. There's an old preacher from up in Pontiac, Michigan, by the name of Tom Malone, who a generation ago would come down to our seminary in Fort Worth, Texas, back in the early 50s, and he would take a week off and come down and would teach and lecture us there in school. And we always looked forward to him coming. He was the one who said, when God is going to do something wonderful, he starts with the difficult. When God is going to do something miraculous, he starts with the impossible. That's a wonderful way of looking at it. Here in this 11th chapter of Hebrews, we come face to face with men and women who faced the impossible. They believed the incredible, and they saw God perform the miraculous. Now, these people did not have supernatural abilities of their own. They were not that much different from us. They just had a strong faith-based relationship with God. They walked with the Lord. They believed God. They trusted him, and their faith was rewarded. We're going to look at this process through these three men that I've picked out of here tonight to see if we can find out how faith becomes sight, how faith becomes reality. It's simply a matter of hearing God's promise, obeying God's word, and watching God work. Now, I hope and trust that each one of you will, in this upcoming week, read this entire chapter of Hebrews at your convenience. Read it at a time when you will not be interrupted, where you can give thought and put your mind on what God is telling us here. We're going to start with a fellow by the name of Moses. Moses is always a good place to start, I'll tell you. And we're going to look at one of his impossible situations. And I'm smiling because he had a lot more than one. When you go back and study his life, you'll find out that every day when he got up out of bed, he looked around and he said, "All right, God, what impossible thing are we going to do today?" And that's the way Moses lived. We remember that God had given him the responsibility of leading perhaps as many as 2 million. 2 million uncooperative, stubborn, hard-headed people. He's going to lead them for 40 years out in a wilderness area, arid, dry desert, where there's no source of food and no source of water. An impossible situation. Well, that's just one of the few that he had. And out here in the middle of this impossible situation, you can imagine what that Sinai wilderness was like. Nothing grew there, not even tumbleweeds. And it was barren. It was hot. Of course, they had the presence of God with them. During the day, there would be this cloud up there, and underneath the shade of the cloud, there was a cool breeze that kept them comfortable. And at night, they would have the presence of God. That cloud would light up and give light to their camp. And so they were never in the dark, really. And of course, we know that when they got thirsty, Moses took his rod and he smote an old flinty rock that followed them there, and cool, refreshing water came out to water all of the people and their livestock. And every morning, God sent them manna from heaven. All they had to do was go outside their tent and start scraping it up by the buckets full, and they had all they could eat and plenty. They didn't have any leftovers, because if they tried to leave some for the next day, it would breed worms and stink. But God gave them fresh manna from heaven every morning. Now, so that's what's going on. This went on for 40 years. And out here, right in the middle of all of these other problems that he has, God puts him in the middle of a very expensive building program. God said, I want you to build a place where I can live in the midst of you. And so they get into a building program. Now, people who are smarter than I am have gone through and taken stock of all of the building materials that they needed to put that tabernacle together. And they say that with the gold and the silver and the brass and the wood and the cloth and skins and things like that, that the price of building that building would be from $10 to $15 million. All these people out there in the middle of the wilderness. Now, he told the people in Exodus 35 and verse 5, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Got them out here in the wilderness now. No place they can run and hide. We're going to take an offering, he says. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. An offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, etc. And he goes on for four more verses talking about all of the material that they're going to need for this tabernacle. You think, well, that's an awful lot of stuff. Well, why were they hauling it around with themselves in the first place? What were they going to do with it? Gold is heavy. And the more they have, the heavier it is. That stands to reason, doesn't it? And they're going to carry around this heavy gold for 40 years in the wilderness. You see, back in those days, they couldn't go down here to Ralph's or Vaughn's or Albertson's or someplace like that to buy groceries. If they got a bad cold or a bellyache, they couldn't go down to Walgreens drugstore and buy medicine. Didn't have any. They wanted, by the way, 40 years their clothing, then shoes, didn't wear out. It's a good thing because they didn't have any Kohl's or Macy's or someplace like that, Sears, where they could go and buy clothing. So they couldn't spend any of their gold and silver for clothing. And they didn't have cars, so they couldn't go down here to a gas station on the corner and pay $4 a gallon for gas. They didn't have Costco. They didn't have Kmart even. And if they wanted to go out on a Friday or Saturday night, there were no restaurants to go to. They just stayed home and ate manna. The boys couldn't take their girlfriends to the movies. They didn't have any. They couldn't go down to the shopping centers and browse around. They couldn't even go to the stadiums and see their favorite team get beat. And there wasn't really very much that they could spend money on in the wilderness. So it wasn't doing them any good. So when he passed the offering plate, he got a whole bunch. The Bible tells us here that Moses received God's word. He revealed God's message. And then he let the people respond to God's command. And right out there in the middle of that desert, This was an impossible situation, really. They had no food or water outside of God's bountiful supply. But God had placed in their hands all they needed for this divine project that God has for them, namely a place for God to dwell in the midst of His people. You stop and think, well, where did these people get all that stuff out there? Where did they get that gold and that silver and everything that God was now requiring of them? The materials they'd need for the construction of this tabernacle. They'd never had one before. Exodus chapter 12, verse 36 tells us they got it from the Egyptians when they were back in Egypt. No, they did not steal it. They borrowed it. They borrowed it. They had given, God had given the Israelites favor, he says, in the sight of the Egyptians. And before they left, they went down and the Egyptians loaned them such things as they would require, even to the building of the tabernacle. This teaches us that when God directs us to do something, that He always provides the means to do it, doesn't He? Consider over in Exodus chapter 36, verses 5 and 7. Listen to this, I'll read it to you. After the offering plate was passed, they came to Moses and said, "Moses, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work. Much more than enough." He says the people were restrained from bringing. Here comes somebody with an armload of gold struggling under the weight of it. And they come up here, "Moses, whoo, take this. I'm tired. I've been carrying this all the way from the back of the camp." He said, "Well, take it back home. We don't need it. We've got more than enough." The people were restrained from bringing, for the stuff they had was sufficient for all the work to make it, and too much. What are we going to do with all this extra gold? Well, stack it over here in the corner someplace. Can you imagine that? And they're out in the middle of a desert. Who would have dreamed that 2 million people with no home, they lived in tents, no jobs, they had no income, no sustenance, and no economic security, but they gathered up enough money to build a $10 million house of worship. Now that's faith, isn't it? Besides that, there's nothing else for them to spend it on. Nothing else to do. So they built God a tabernacle. Now, that's how Moses got over that impossible situation, by faith. Let's look at a fellow by the name of David. Moses' tabernacle was a great structure, but it was only temporary. It was not a permanent structure. They had to build something that if God called on them to move, they had to pack it up in as short a time as possible and move it. And when they got to the place to where they were going, they had to get level off the ground and get out there and put it back together, reassemble it. And they did that for 40 years. It was like a portable tent. And it wore out. It only lasted for 490 years. Can you imagine that? And that old tent just, it got old after 490 years. Anyway, it's a good thing that God didn't tell him to build Solomon's temple over there, because it would have taken them a week and a half to have taken that thing apart and reassembled it, wouldn't it? They couldn't move it as often as they did Moses' tabernacle. Now, over in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 1, David was talking to the prophet Nathan about this one day, and he said to Nathan, he said, "Lo, I dwell in a house of cedars." You can read over there about his palace that he built. It was first class, beautiful place. And then one day, he was looking out the window of his beautiful palace that he had built, his house of cedars, as he calls it, and he saw the house of God. Dirty, ragged. After all, it was 490 years old, an old tent out there. And he got under conviction. He said, "Here I am living in this house of cedar, and my God is living out there in that old ragged tent." Can you imagine what those badger skin coverings on the top of that looked like after 490 years? What a mess it must have been. So he said to Nathan, he said, "The Ark of the Covenant remaineth under curtains." Well, Nathan caught the vision. Now we've got two men here, David and Nathan. He agreed with David, and then God revealed, they talked to the Lord about it, of course. "We're going to build you a new house." God told him, he poured water on their idea, says, "No, you're not. You're a man of war. You've killed people. And I want somebody to build me a house that hasn't got blood on their hands. And that's going to be Solomon. Solomon will build it." But David still had the vision. He's the one that caught that temple fever. And he said, "Well, I'll fudge just a little bit. I'll get all of the material together, and then Solomon can build it. I'll let him build it." So he got all the stuff together. And it's a little bit different now with him and Moses in the wilderness, because he was the king of the nation. And all he's got to do is raise taxes. Well, that's the way the governments raise their money, isn't it? So anyway, God let him gather all the materials together to build it with. 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 1 talks about all the gold and the silver and the brass and the precious stones that were going to be used in it. And old David, he could have just sat back and said, "Well, God didn't want me to build it, so I'll just sit back here and let Solomon do the whole thing when he comes along." And he's got the mantle of kingship on him. But David's faith compelled him, it drove him with that desire to prepare God's house. And he said, "For the palace is not for man, but for the Lord God." He's building something for God. Now, today, when you look around, you'll find that many of God's people are willing that God's will should be accomplished, but too many are not willing to roll up their sleeves and get personally involved in it. Faith that becomes sight is not theory. It's hard labor sometimes. So David described the preparations that he made. Here's what he said about it. Here's how he was involved in making faith become reality, to make faith become sight. In his mind, before a shovel was ever put in the ground, he could visualize what that beautiful temple would look like. So he said, I have prepared with all my might. He'd put some muscle behind it. He'd put some blood, sweat, and tears into it. He said, I have set my affection to it. Affection is his love, his passion. It was the controlling thing in his life. He said, I have given to the house of my God over and above. So there was nothing short. It reminds me of what Paul said over in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23, when he writes to us and says, whatsoever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not unto men. Put your heart into it. Do it for the Lord. The Lord's the one that's going to reward you anyway. In 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 3 and 4, Paul gives the illustration here of the Macedonian church. Remember, there was a time when Paul was over in Asia Minor and he was trying to go this way and God would block him and he couldn't go. The next day he would head out this way. God would block his way and he couldn't go. And he tried to go another way. No success there. And finally, in a vision one night, Paul saw a man of Macedonia who spoke to Paul in that dream and said, come over into Macedonia and help us. Remember that? And he took that as the leadership of the Lord. And the next morning when he got up, he says to his crew, he says, okay, guys, pack up. We're going to Macedonia. And he went over there and he started a church. Preached Christ and him crucified to those Macedonians. And they responded to the invitation of the gospel and built a wonderful church there. And now then he goes over there to visit that church. And he writes to them and he says about these Macedonian Christians. And I like this. He says, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power, they were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty. In other words, they were begging us that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. You see, out on his journey, they would take offerings in the revival meetings that he would hold in these various churches. And the people would give for the poor saints at Jerusalem. Remember, whenever, right after the day of Pentecost, in there, they were filled with the Holy Spirit, that those people that had land and possessions sold everything that they had. They cashed out. And they brought all of the money and they laid it at the feet of the apostles. And they had all things common. And the apostles were cooking and serving food there until it got to where the dishes were piled up in the sink and they couldn't keep up with it. So they said, look, we don't have time to read our Bible. We don't have time to pray and study and prepare lessons and sermons. Said, pick you out some men that can do what we're doing now so that we can give ourselves to prayer and Bible study and to the ministry. And so that's what they did. But then after a while, all of this money that had come in from the sale of possessions and houses and lands, they ran out of money. And they were poverty-stricken. They couldn't buy food at the grocery store. So when these apostles, like Paul and Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, John, Mark, all these guys, when they would go out, they would take up offerings for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And Paul's over at Macedonia, and these people said, we want to give an offering for the poor saints at Jerusalem. And he looked around at them, and he saw that they were as bad off as the people were in Jerusalem. They didn't have anything. In fact, the Bible says of them that they were in a great trial of affliction and in deep poverty. And yet, they brought what they had and gave it to Paul and begged him to take it to Jerusalem to feed those poor saints there. You know, the world today considers a Christian's zeal toward God as a waste. I remember, and probably you do too, a fellow by the name of Jim Elliot. Jim Elliot was a missionary who died as a martyr in South America. And one of the things that he said that's handed down from generation to generation is this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Think about the wisdom in those words. Now, David, let's go back to David here. His zeal was catching. David is giving sacrificially. And other people around him in his administration catch the fever. We're told here in verse 6 of 1 Chronicles 29, then the chief of the fathers and princes of the tribes of Israel and the captains of thousands and of hundreds, with the rulers of the king's work, offered willingly and gave for the service of the house of God. You see, they caught it from David. They said, we want in on this. And they began to give for the house of the Lord. So faith, their faith became sight when old Solomon came along and used all of these materials that David had gathered to build that beautiful temple that lasted for 386 years. Pretty good investment. Now let's close out with a fellow named Nehemiah. I remember Nehemiah. A long time ago, somebody said, who's the shortest man in the Bible? Remember that? Nehemiah. Shortest man in the Bible. Nehemiah was perhaps one of the greatest leaders of history. He was a high official in the Persian court of King Artaxerxes. He was a descendant himself of kings. And he heard about that pitiful state of affairs over in Judea. And he became especially burdened about the wall of Jerusalem. It had been torn down, abandoned, deserted for 70 years. He went to his king and he asked and received permission to return to his homeland to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. This is going to be another faith issue. He made the trip to Jerusalem. He surveyed the damage firsthand. He saw the burnt and the charred ruins. And his faith was stirred. But how can that faith become sight? He sees the need. He takes the lead. He loved God. He loved God's people. And he cared about the needs of others. And he had compassion. Someone has defined compassion as feeling your hurt in your heart. And I wonder sometimes, when I examine my own heart, is there a burden on my heart to build something that's been broken down, to fix it up? Is there a ministry or a need that we feel burdened about? Do we weep over lost souls? Do we grieve over those who are bound by sin? We should allow God to break our hearts for the things that break His. Nehemiah shared his burden with the people. Nehemiah 2:18 says, then I told them of the hand of my God which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. He agreed to finance it. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. You can read on about Nehemiah and you'll find out that in the building they faced opposition, criticism, threats, discouragement, and a whole lot of compromise. But he persisted in faith and kept building. The Bible says they built with a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And they got the job done. So I wonder what vision God has placed in your heart. Has God given you a vision that seems impossible to accomplish? But remember that God deals with things that are impossible through faith. Every single person in Scripture who saw God do the miraculous had to first see the impossible. It's faith that pleases God. It's faith that God rewards. We've studied it here. Moses took God at his word, and his faith became sight, didn't it? David set his affection on things above, and his faith became sight. Nehemiah worked with compassion and determination, and his faith became sight. How about us? What is our faith doing? We claim to be people of faith. The just shall live by faith. But what is our faith accomplishing? What are we doing with our faith? Let's stand together and we be dismissed. Appreciate you coming tonight. Appreciate the attention you gave to the Word of God. Read, if you will, that 11th chapter and read it with a prayer in your heart, with your mind set on the Lord. And as we're dismissed in prayer, Brother Pat, will you lead us, please, in our benediction? Amen. Amen.